The following message by Bishop John W. Howe is entitled, How Can a Good God Allow Pain and Suffering? It is the last talk in his series entitled Doubter's Welcome.
Good morning, everyone. I'm reading from St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 8. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of Him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the glorious liberty of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail together until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait for adoption as children, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I have no doubt whatsoever that the question of pain and suffering, more than any other single question and probably more than all of the other questions taken together, has been the barrier to belief in God down through the ages. It may be a problem. It may be an intense problem to some seated in this room. It's possible that you believe in God but are not sure of His character. How can a good God allow pain and suffering is the plaintive cry from lips of men and women, boys and girls in every generation. That is a philosophical and a theological question, but it is also an intensely personal and practical question. Philosophically, it's part of a larger question technically called the problem of evil. David Hume stated it most succinctly, God cannot be all good, all powerful, and all knowing, and still allow evil to exist. If He's good, He's against it. If He's all powerful, He can prevent it. And if He's all-knowing, He's aware of it, so how can there be evil in a universe controlled by such a God? Some philosophers, notably Edgar Brightman a generation ago, have attempted to redefine God as something less than all-powerful. Brightman's thesis was, God is surely more powerful than we can imagine, but obviously not all-powerful. Evil has crept in, and as believers and followers of God, our task is to put all of our effort on the right side and help stamp out evil. Others, including the great Saint Augustine himself, redefine evil. Call it a privation, an absence of good. It's not really there at all. It's just the absence of good. But the biblical teaching is that God is absolutely opposed to evil, certainly knows it's there, could destroy it in a moment, and yet He doesn't. At least not now. At least not yet. What a conundrum. I want to make four very brief statements at this broad philosophical level and then turn to deal more specifically with the question of pain and suffering. Number one, omnipotence. God's all-powerful nature. Omnipotence is not, whatever it is not the power to create a self-contradiction. To say God is all-powerful does not mean He can create a self-contradiction. God cannot make a square circle. God cannot make a round triangle. God cannot create a rock too heavy for him to lift. That is not a limit on his power. That's a self-contradiction. God cannot create a world of free choice and guarantee at the same time that we won't misuse that choice. That's a self-contradiction. God cannot give us real choices unless they have significant consequences. What would a choice be if every time it was a wrong choice, God prevented the consequences? Our goodness, our righteousness has absolutely no meaning unless we choose it. God could have created a world in which nothing ever went wrong and in which no human being ever made any kind of a mistake, but it surely would not be a real world. We would at best be marionettes or puppets. Secondly, evil is not, strictly speaking, the opposite of good. I think most of us think of it that way, but when you take a moment to be thoughtful, you'll notice that whatever it is that makes someone an evil person, those very attributes are themselves good attributes. To be a very evil person requires high intelligence, a lot of charisma, imagination, organizational ability, energy, drive, stick-to-itiveness. Those are all good things. Someone has said evil is good gone wrong. It's not the opposite of good, it's good gone wrong. I might put it to you this way, the higher a being is in the created order, the more potential that being or that person, that man or that woman, that angel, that archangel, the more potential that being has for good or for evil. I assume that you are much closer to God than an earthworm or a tadpole. You have much more potential for either good or evil. Thirdly, God's purposes are not frustrated by evil. This is part of the good news of the gospel. He brings good out of evil. He even turns it into positive good. Best example, of course, is the crucifixion itself. Why do we call it Good Friday? Because the most heinous blot on the history of mankind, the most ghastly miscarriage of justice, turned out to be the best thing that ever happened to us. God turned evil into good. He brought good out of evil. But you see the same thing on a lesser level. Job's sufferings, which brought him to a reality about himself that was very much like Dr. Mackenzie's prayer just a moment ago, that we who think of ourselves so well need to see ourselves as much more needy than we thought. St. Paul's imprisonment. He wanted to take the gospel to the ends of the known world, and instead he was clapped into a Roman jail. All he could do was write a few letters. Aren't you glad? Can't you see God saying, Paul, will you please sit down and write it down? You're not going to be here forever. Let's get him arrested. A given event may be evil, but God's purpose in allowing it into our lives is itself a good purpose, even if our response to it is not good. How do we respond? That's the point. It's our choice that makes the difference. You may say to a toddler, now don't eat all the cookies before dinner. It is bad for you. You could have removed the cookies. But the greater good of helping that youngster learn to make right choices outweighs the bad of a possible stomach ache. A given event may be evil, but God's purpose in allowing it in our lives is itself a good purpose. Scripture says we know that in everything God works together for good with those who love Him and are the called according to His purposes. In everything, God works for good. That doesn't say everything is good. Some things are profoundly bad. But in even those bad things, God is working for good. And finally, evil will not persist forever. Thank the Lord. There is a distinct limit to it. Paul says, I am convinced that the sufferings of this present age, that's human history, the sum total, all the sufferings of all the people of all of history, the sufferings of this whole present age aren't even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that could be translated in us. Evil, pain, suffering, death, bereavement, taxes will not last forever. There is a glory that comes. Let me move to the more specific question of pain and suffering per se. This stopped being a philosophical question for me nearly 30 years ago when my own father was diagnosed as having multiple sclerosis. Dad was one of the strongest men that I have ever known, Connecticut Yankee, kind of fellow who carried the burdens of his family on his own back. He was equal to whatever. Never shared his problems with us. We never knew if he had problems. He was a rock. He was one of the most self-reliant people that I've ever known. And he was a good man. And through the progression of that terrible disease, the dread crippler of young adults, as it's called, this very strong man was reduced first to a cane and then to two canes and then to a walker and then to a wheelchair and then to bed and then to a nursing home where he got pneumonia and died. Usually MS itself doesn't have a lot of pain associated with it, but in my dad's case, there were other attendant problems, and it was often excruciatingly painful. And I remember one birthday, while he was still able to get around somewhat, he came to our home, and he fell. And as he lay there crumpled in a heap, he said to me, "Get me a gun." I have no doubt he would have used it. I read Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, and I wondered if God was mocking us. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. And I looked at my father's situation, and in his case, suffering did not produce endurance. It produced impatience. Impatience with himself, impatience with his circumstances, impatience with having to rely on others. Endurance did not produce character. Instead, impatience produced the breakdown of character. I saw this admirable man increasingly belittle the very people that he had to rely on, most notably my mother and my teenage sisters. Maybe you've observed that with the long-term sufferer. The very people that he or she is most reliant upon end up becoming the butt of their criticism. It's almost as if they have to lift themselves up by criticizing those around them. And instead of character producing hope, the tragic breakdown of character led to despair. Get me a gun. Is God mocking us? How do you deal with that? How do you deal with seeing someone disintegrate, somebody that you love, maybe yourself? How do you deal with that? My dad bottomed out. Shortly before he died, he took me aside. He said, "You know, I pray every day that God would heal my body, and it doesn't look like he's going to. My life is not worth very much anymore. But in the process of this terrible illness, I've realized something that I should have known all along. And that is, I am totally dependent upon the grace of God. And I've given what's left of my life to Jesus Christ. And I wouldn't have missed it for anything." That's what he said to me. See, he went from being so strong, so self-reliant, to realizing his need and reaching out to God in a way that he had never done. And his own testimony, I would not dare to say this to you, but that he said it to me, his own testimony was, "It's been worth it. I want to be healed. But if this is what it took to get me to understand how much I need God, I wouldn't have missed it for anything." Do you know that for the last few months before he died, my father began studying under my tutoring for the ministry? Did God send multiple sclerosis? Not for a moment. Did he use it? Wow, did he use it? Some of the greatest moments of human nobility are manifested in the face of intolerable pain and suffering. I remember being asked to go visit a woman in a nursing home. Her name was Addie Warham. They told me she would pray for me if I'd go see her, so I went to see her. She was confined to one little tiny cubicle, all crippled up with arthritis and psoriasis. She had lost her husband 20 years before and her only child 10 years before, and here she was. This was her life. Four walls. And I walked into that room, and it was like walking into heaven. There was a joy, there was a radiance. I had never seen anything like it. I couldn't comprehend it, and I stumbled through saying to her, "Mrs. Warham, I don't even know how to ask you this, but how in the world can you be so joyful?" And she said to me, "Because I've discovered when you lose everything else, Jesus is sufficient." Ladies and gentlemen, wherever this gospel is preached, she shall be remembered. In the light of all that, I want to make, again, four brief statements regarding pain, suffering. Pain is the consequence of the fall. Suffering, sickness, death, bereavement, it's part of the fall. For the most part, you cannot draw a one-for-one correlation between this sickness and some particular sin, between this suffering and some particular wrongdoing. For the most part, you can't do that. Jesus himself said, "The rain falls on the just and the unjust alike." The world itself is broken. And therefore, we all suffer in various ways. For the most part, you can't say, "What sin produced this problem?" Sometimes you can. If you're a chain smoker for all of your life, you may develop lung problems. There are other things you can think of that produce illness. It is interesting to note how much of human suffering is the direct or indirect byproduct of man's greed and avarice and abuse. But I'm making a more general statement that pain and suffering are part of the consequences of the fall, and if we would be biblical in our thinking, even so-called natural evil is part of the fall. St. Paul said, "We know that the creation itself was subjected to futility by him who subjected it in hope." Secondly, there isn't any such thing as cumulative pain. Sometimes people say it isn't any single thing that troubles me. I mean, I could cope with one instance, but it is that it's so pervasive. There is so much suffering. There is so much pain. There is so much illness. But the truth is, each of us suffers his or her own pain, illness, what have you. There is no such thing as cumulative pain. And the promise of God, hang on to this. If you don't get anything else out of this whole week, grab this. God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted, or that could be translated tried or tested, beyond your ability to handle it. But will, with the temptation, the trial, the testing, provide a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. God is faithful. Whatever He allows to come into your life, and it may be horrible, will not be beyond your ability to cope. And He will provide you a way of escape. You see that even on an individual level, a personal level, as the body experiences a given level of pain or trauma, it shuts down. God will not allow you to be tested beyond your ability to cope. Thirdly, pain is not necessarily bad. Pain is largely the product of living in a world with a fixed nature. You know, you can take bricks and use them to build temples, halls of philosophy, halls of Christ, halls of mission, or you can beat your neighbor over the head with those same bricks. What kind of a world would it be if every time we tried to hurt someone, our bricks turned into feathers? I don't think you can imagine a world in which God protects us from every possible hurt. Don't think you can imagine that. Very soon, it would once again become a world in which no choices were real. If every time you're about to slip on a banana peel, God miraculously whisked it out of the way so that you could not make a mistake. You could not hurt yourself. You couldn't hurt anybody else. Very quickly, it would cease being a real world. In fact, this is a little bit perverse, but what if my pleasure involved your pain? Just let you think about that for a while. One of the major functions of pain is to warn us of danger. A little bit of pain might stave off a lot of pain. If I get my hand too close to the fire, I withdraw it because otherwise I'm in really big trouble. Another is punishment, which may be corrective, and it may be a matter of justice. Where does pain leave off and pleasure begin? Think of a massage, or a sauna, or strenuous exercise, or fasting. There's a continuum of pain and pleasure. So pain is not necessarily bad. And fourthly, and most importantly, as I've already tried to illustrate, pain can have a redemptive function if we let it. I've already told you about my father. I'm sure you can think of people in your own life, your own family. Pain, suffering, even illness may, if we allow it, correct misplaced priorities. It may prepare us for future demands on our own lives. It may, it certainly will, equip us for ministering to others. How do you respond to pain, to suffering? Never say, "I don't deserve this." Thank God we don't get what we deserve. Please don't ever think God owes us anything. You may have heard the illustration, suppose I come to your house tomorrow morning, give you a check for $1,000. Totally unexpectedly, no reason. You're surprised, I assume delighted. Next month, on the fourth of the month, there I am again with another $1,000. Now you're really pleased. I guarantee you that by October 4th, you're ready with tea and cookies on the fourth of the month. This goes on for a year, $1,000 every fourth of the month, and then suddenly, the next month, as you're waiting, I walk right by. Go to your next door neighbor. Give that neighbor $1,000. What's your response? Where's the $1,000 you owe me? I don't owe you $1,000. I don't owe you anything. I don't owe you one blessed penny. It was my choice to give you the thousands of dollars I did. And when I give them to somebody else, that's also my choice. And the question is not, what about all the thousands of dollars you didn't get? The question is, what did you do with the thousands of dollars you did get? God doesn't owe us 70. God doesn't owe us 6 months. God doesn't owe us good health or anything else. The question is, what did you do with the good things He gave you? Achievement, disappointment, all of it, like everything else, is an opportunity to respond to God by accepting His grace or by shaking my fist in the face of heaven. Where there's illness, believe God wants to heal it. He's not in favor of illness. He allows it. Look at Jesus. Not once did He turn away the person who asked for healing. God wants to heal, but sometimes other factors make healing elusive. What then? Switch to plan B. Is there any good thing that can come out of this? What does God want to do in my life in the midst of this problem? Ask yourself these three questions. Number one, have I brought this on myself in some way? And if so, is there anything I can do to remedy it? Number two, can I learn anything from this experience? Is there anything here that God can use in my life or that I can use for others? And number three, is there anything for which I can thank God? I believe that the final answer, the only answer to the problem of pain and suffering, illness, evil itself, is reading to the end of the book. The end is glory. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not even worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. St. John says, we shall not all die. Some of us will be here when Jesus returns. But we shall all be changed, for we shall be like Him when we see Him as He is. The gospel is not just what happened 2,000 years ago. The gospel is what is still to come. The end is glory. We shall be like Him when every tear is wiped away and pain and suffering shall be no more. Put your trust in the Savior. Put your hand in the hand of the man from Galilee. The final answer is glory. I happened upon this poem on the morning of my dad's funeral. Probably you know it, but I hadn't seen it prior to then. We don't know who wrote it. It's called The Weaver. My life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not choose the colors. He worketh steadily. Oft times He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget He sees the upper, and I the under side. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. May God bless you. May he walk with you and draw you to himself. May he make himself known to you more and more fully this day and forevermore as you put your trust in him. Amen.